Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Hey, I want to ask you a question. How many of you have ever experienced a miracle? Raise your hand if you've ever experienced a miracle. There's a lot of things that we would call miracles, but there are very few moments in life where we can say we've really experienced something that would be called a true miracle. One of those is if God grants you the privilege of becoming a parent. That process of seeing life come into the world is a true miracle. I want to show you a picture. And I didn't ask my wife permission to show this. I showed it to her last night. It's like, this is what I'm going to show this. But look at this picture right here. There it is. Look at them babies. Man. That was August 2000. I think that was the day after, the 25th, 2011. That was when we experienced a miracle. God allowed Hayden Thomas Easter to come into the world. And listen, I don't care what people tell you. I don't care how many birthing classes you attend or how many books you read. I don't care how much you think you're prepared. Nothing prepares you for that moment when God brings life into the world. I don't know how you can watch that happen and not believe that someone is divinely orchestrating that. But I will tell you, I can remember that picture very well. I remember what I was feeling in that moment. My life was changed. I knew that my life was no longer the same because of what God had done. But the most unforgettable thing that I remember that was running through my mind was just how absolutely not in control I felt in that moment. Hey, dads, can we just be real honest for just a minute? If you're a Christian man, you understand the God-given responsibility that he puts on a husband, right? You know, the Bible tells us we're to be providers and protectors, to lead. And man, you know, God entrusts you with a fine-looking honey, right? And you're supposed to care for her and love her as the way Christ loves the church. And then he gives you these other little humans. And you go from first to last, right? And on the totem pole, like you are now last. And you have this overwhelming responsibility to ensure the health and safety of these other human beings. And I know some of you ladies are going to probably disagree with this who have experienced childbirth. But as I watched Hayden come into this world, I knew that I was witnessing something that I didn't have any control over. I could not make it go any faster. I mean, Laura's pushing with all her might, and I'm over here trying not to pass out. I mean, that was where I was at. Like, it was an overwhelming experience for me. But man, when God brings life into the world, we are totally at his mercy, are we not? We can't do anything about it except experience it. And so, man, I remember we did the best we could to prepare. Laura took prenatal vitamins, and then she'd throw them up, and then she'd take more. And we did a birthing class with Hayden. That was fun. We tried to do everything we could to be prepared. But in the big picture, everything that we did to prepare for that moment was really insignificant, right? I couldn't ensure that he had all his limbs. I couldn't ensure that he was healthy and could breathe. I couldn't do anything to add any quality to his life. But just to give you a picture of how not in control we really were, some of you know this story, some of you don't. After Hayden was born, they were cleaning him up and all this stuff, and they looked, and they noticed that Laura had a condition known as vasoprevia. And so vasoprevia is just basically where the umbilical cord vessels are exposed. The most of them, they're protected by this, you know, sturdy covering, but they are exposed. And usually when people have vasoprevia, sometime during the pregnancy or during the birth process, those vessels rupture, and you can die, actually in a matter of minutes. And so we're over there enjoying the joy of a new son, and the nurses are going, man, this was a miracle. Because she had a really hard delivery, and she pushed a lot, and there was an opportunity for that to happen. And I just remember going, oh, like my wife and baby may have not been here. And God held those vessels together so they didn't rupture. And then I'm holding this baby, and Laura's smiling, and the next thing I know, she's done laying out, passed out. She suffered a lot of trauma in the delivery process, and she had to have several blood transfusions. And I just remember standing in that room going, God, I can't do this without her. And like this elation of joy and this fear like clashed that day. I've never experienced a day like it in my life. I was totally at the mercy of God. But isn't that what a miracle is? You see, a miracle is defined by something that only God can do. That 27-year-old boy learned a whole lot about God's sovereignty that day. That he is good, and he is 100% in control, even when I don't feel like I have any. And the reason I start this morning with that story is because most of us don't like not being in control, do we? Like we don't just go, okay, God, we'll just go with the flow, it's fine. That's not our initial response when things like this happen, right? We want to fight it. We want to be in control. We want to embrace this responsibility that God's given us. And I'll tell you, a sure sign of spiritual maturity is when you're able to embrace the responsibility God gives you within the surrender of His sovereignty. That's spiritual maturity. When you're able to do what God's called you to do, understanding you can't do any of it apart from Him anyway. But that's another sermon. But we know that God has entrusted us with certain things. But deep down, He is solely responsible for the success of those things. And so we're heading into week 3 of this series, Walking with the Word. And we are kind of following Jesus on His earthly ministry as recorded by the Apostle John. And our goal in this series has just really simply been to put ourselves in the context of every story that we read, every passage. I want us to try to put ourselves there. Today we're going to be a fly on the wall as Jesus talks to this religious leader named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. But my prayer is that God's word will come alive in our hearts, and we'll see Jesus not just as this figurehead in a book, but He will be our Savior who leads us every single day, and we'll trust Him and we'll obey Him. And so we're going to move into John chapter 3, where we are going to see a miracle. Jesus is going to teach us about a miracle. And in John chapter 3 is probably the most popular verse in all the Bible. What is it? Let's say it together. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Man, you see that on everything from the Super Bowl to getting your oil changed somewhere, right? Those signs are everywhere. John 3:16, and I'll tell you, I appreciate the effort of those people who put that out there for the world to see, right? We need to be careful, because there's 15 verses before that that if we don't understand, John 3:16 makes no sense to us. As a matter of fact, if we don't embrace the first 15 verses of John chapter 3, we will twist John 3:16 to say something that will actually lead people away from salvation. And so that's the point or focus of this morning. We are going to focus on the first part of Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. And I've entitled this message, The Miracle of Salvation. Part one. The Miracle of Salvation. Now, I want to begin with a little bit of a caution this morning. Over the next 2 weeks, there are going to be some things in our study that are going to challenge you. And what I mean by challenge you is they're going to probably challenge some preconceived notions, some things that maybe you've heard from other godly men, godly pastors, some things that you may have grown up hearing and that may not be 100% accurate. I don't claim to have all the answers, but I do believe, and I've seen, there are a lot of Christians who don't understand what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here in John chapter 3. And because of that, they completely miss what it means to be saved. I said in our introduction this morning, this is probably the most important passage of Scripture when it refers to our eternal life. So here's my point. We study through this over the next 2 weeks. I want you to test it. I want you to go, is that right? I want you to go home. I want you to dig through the Scriptures. I'm going to do my best to prove the text with the text. Right? That's an old seminary saying, right? Prove the text with the text. Show that this is true from other parts in the Bible. So we're not just going to isolate it. We're going to move through the text, and I'm going to show you what Jesus was saying as is validated by other parts. But here's my prayer above anything, that you would have just this 100% confidence that when you take your last breath here, the next thing you'll see is Jesus. And that's what John said in John chapter 20. We write these things to you so that you may believe and have life in His name. That's the purpose of Him writing this down. And so my heart's desire is not to get you to question what you believed at one point, but to be sure that you believe in the thing that's going to take you to be with Jesus. What does it mean to truly be born again? So we left off 2 weeks ago on our journey, Jesus in the temple. What kind of emotion is He expressed in the temple? He's mad, right? Jesus is angry. We don't have time to recap all that was going on, but here's what I will say. He had gotten the attention of a lot of people in the temple, especially the religious leaders, right? And they were wanting to know some things about Him. They wanted to know who He was and why He had gotten the authority why He thought He had the authority that He had. He was not making any friends with them. And this is important to remember for our text this morning. But to help us understand the context of John 3, we need to back up just a little bit in John 2 and read the last few verses of John chapter 2. So follow along with me on the screen. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, listen to this. Many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Now, let's be honest. How many of you, when you read that, you're kind of confused by Jesus' response there? What does it say? Many believed in His name. I mean, how many churches would be jumping up and down? Praise God. They believe. But how did Jesus respond? He didn't trust Himself to them. Now, what does that mean? He didn't fully give Himself over as their Lord. Remember, salvation, according to Matthew, it's not just that we believe in Him, but that He knows us, right? Remember the people who said, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in Your name, we prophesied. And what does He say? Depart from me, I never knew you. You see, we can believe in Christ, and we're going to get to that in the next couple of weeks. But it takes more than that. It's essential, but it's not solitary to our salvation. And so Jesus, knowing the hearts of these people, did not trust Himself to them. because he knew what was in their heart. But the question is, what was in their heart? What exactly was in their heart that led him to reject them? Well, if you look at verse 23, he says, they believed in his name because they saw what? The signs. They were enamored with him. They were curious of him. But can I tell you something? There's only been one sign that's ever saved somebody, and he hadn't done it yet. And so listen, we get this enamored feeling with Jesus, and we're going to see this throughout the Gospel of John, where he'll do something miraculous, and they'll come flocking to them. But the reason why they flocked to him wasn't because of who he was, but it was this misconception of what he could do for them. Let me ask you a question. What was the point of Jesus' signs? Why did he do them? Throw something out at me. No right or wrong right now. Why did he do the miracles that he did? To reveal who he was, right? Out of compassion, okay.
Show his authority,
right? How many of you think, and you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you think, well, it was to show off, man, he's God. I mean, if I had that ability, man, you know, I mean, think about it. That's why I don't have that ability, because I'd be turning everything into trees and trees into cars and everything, you know. Like, that's what I'd want to do, right? I'd want to show off. But who does that elevate? Me. Well, Jesus could do that, right? You see, the purpose of Jesus doing his miracles was not to show off. If that were the case, that's all he would have done. He would have never taught anything. He would have never said, love your enemies. He would have just said, let me show you a miracle. Boom, now believe, right? See, Jesus wasn't after people who believed in miracles. He was after those who believed in him. Listen, out of the 3.5 years of his ministry, there's only 37 recorded miracles in the Gospels. John only records 7 of them. So miracles weren't the end goal, right? Signs weren't the end goal, but those who were attracted to him because of that, he was led to reject them. You see, this belief arose because they believed that Jesus was there to make their lives better. Oh, listen to me. Listen to me. There are people in this world today who believe the gospel not because of where it will get them in eternity, but for what they think it will do for them here and now. If I follow Jesus, he'll put some money in my bank account. David Wynn's here this morning. David could attest to this. Africa is inundated with the prosperity gospel, right? Come to Jesus and you won't be poor. Come to Jesus, your flocks won't die, you won't get diseases. You just got to believe, right? And so what happens when you come to Jesus and that stuff happens? They boot him out, right? What does it do to the effectiveness of the gospel? You see, what Jesus was warning them and rejecting was this, what can Jesus do for me mentality? Because listen, that mentality is the biggest enemy of true salvation. You can't come to Jesus for what he does for you. You have to embrace who he is. And it's a misconception that we see in the church today. Let me give you one example real quickly of what this looks like. Acts chapter 8, let me summarize it for you. Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist goes into Samaria and he's preaching the gospel and people are getting saved. And one of the guys that gets saved, his name is Simon the sorcerer. Remember the story? Simon the sorcerer, he gets saved, he believes, the Bible says he believes, he gets baptized, right? Everything sounds good, and so there's a lot happening, and so they want to send Peter and John there to make sure that everything's on the up and up. So they send Peter and John there, and they begin to pray for these people, and the Bible says that when they prayed for them, they received the Holy Spirit. It was a gift. And so Simon notices what's happening, and look at what he says. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, let's give Simon the benefit of the doubt for just a minute. Let's believe that his heart was truly changed. He just wanted to help other people. But obviously, it didn't sit well with Peter. Here's why. Look at what Peter said. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you." Now, that Greek word for perish doesn't just mean you need to go die somewhere. That means eternal damnation. You're going to go to hell with this mindset, is what Peter says, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Man, the fangs come out in Peter, don't they? John's just saying, look, Simon's like, hey, man, I'd like to have this ability. It'd be nice. And we don't know the reason why, but Peter reads in and says, listen, you have no understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. You want the gift of God for personal gain. And you can't come to Jesus on those terms. So we're clear about where we're heading. The end of John 2, Jesus is making sure we understand, it ain't about what I can do for you. It ain't about how it benefits your life here and now. You're missing the point of salvation, all right? This is so important and gives so much clarity as we get into John chapter 3. So, John chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there or you can follow on the screen. John chapter 3, I got three principles this morning about our salvation that we need to understand that Jesus teaches us here. I want you to be prepared, because I'm going to call you out on your salvation at times. I'm going to ask you to think about where you are with Jesus, where your heart is, and whether or not you have what Jesus teaches here this morning. So John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs," there's the word again, "these signs that you do unless God is with him." So now we're introduced to a new character, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a very special man. He was a very important man. The Bible chooses to describe him first as what? He's a Pharisee. Now, what was a Pharisee, or who was a Pharisee? Somebody tell me. He was a ruler, he was a leader. As a matter of fact, it refers to his education. He was the highest educated holy man in Israel. Like, he had the triple doctorate, you know what I mean? And so Nicodemus knew more about the Old Testament than anybody else. He was a professional religious man. He had devoted his life to knowing God, but not only knowing God, but teaching others about God. In John 3:10, we'll see in just a minute, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. So think about it. He was responsible for teaching the whole nation of Israel about who God was. This is important to remember. These people relied on Nicodemus to tell them the truth about how to be made right with God. Think about that. But not only that, verse 1 says that he was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. Those are two different things. So now we have the Pharisee part, which is dealing with the religious aspect of Jewish life, but now we have the law side of it. So how was Israel governed civically? Whose control were they under? Rome, right? So civically, they followed the laws of Rome. But Israel also had another set of laws that they were held accountable to. And what were they? The law of Moses, the Old Testament. So they had a civic law, a civil law, then they had a religious law that they had to adhere to. And so there was a group of men, about 70 of them, who were the elders of Israel, and they were called the Sanhedrin. Anybody ever heard of the Sanhedrin? They were the religious lawyers of the day. They were responsible for holding Israel accountable to following the Old Testament law. So if you had a Jew under Roman rule who started to slip away from Judaism, into Roman paganism or whatever, these men had the authority to put you to death. They could kill you for not honoring the law of Moses. So here's the issue with the Sanhedrin. There was a book written by the Sanhedrin called the Mishnah. Anybody ever heard that? The Mishnah, it means oral tradition. So here's what the Mishnah was. Basically, these men had gotten together and they said, okay, here's what God's given us in his law, right? We're gonna interpret that for the people. We're going to tell the people what this means. So let me give you an example of what was in the Mishnah. So the third commandment, anybody know what the third commandment is? You know, Miss TC.
Don't use God's name in vain.
Okay, well, I might have it wrong. Remember the Sabbath and keep holy. That's four. Thank you. So I was wrong. Thank you. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. So what did that mean? What did that mean? What were you not supposed to do on the Sabbath?
Work.
Right? If you read about it in the Old Testament, there's just a few passages of Scripture, just a few verses that describe what that means. You know what God said? The Sabbath was made for you. Don't do any work on it. Keep it holy. Worship me. That's all God said about it. Did you know that the Mishnah has 24 chapters devoted to the Sabbath? How far you can walk, how much you can carry, what you can eat, what you can't eat. And so here's what the Sanhedrin, these religious leaders, did. They took the laws of God, made them their own in their own interpretation, and then held everybody else accountable to what they thought was right. And buddy, Jesus went after him, didn't he? He said, you obey what they tell you, but don't follow what they do, right? He said, they care more about the traditions of men. That's what he was talking about here. So, Nicodemus was one of those guys. In fact, he was the head guy of the Sanhedrin, according to this scripture. And so, when he comes to Jesus, we don't really know why he's doing that. But let me just put this in front of you. It's not in your outline, but I want you to remember this. Nicodemus thought he had control over the spiritual lives of the people of Israel. That word control is very, very important. So he was the guy in charge of the spiritual lives of the people of Israel. So we don't know why he comes to Jesus. Some scholars believe he was going to interrogate Jesus. But here's what I believe. The Bible says he came at night. Well, what does night tend to do? He's a hijack. Here's what I believe. I believe Nicodemus genuinely wanted to know who Jesus was. That there was something about Jesus that Nicodemus felt like he needed. And so he comes to him at night and he has this curiosity. And I want you to notice, let's go back. What did he call Jesus in verse 2? Rabbi. What does that word mean? Teacher, right? Teacher. Let me ask you another question. What are teachers responsible for doing? Very good, teaching, right? Well, what does that mean? They are to impart information, but it is up to whom to apply the information? The student, right? So he calls him rabbi, which means teacher. And he was right. He was rabbi. His disciples called him rabbi until they found out who Jesus really was. Thomas called him rabbi until he stuck his hand in the wound of Jesus. And then what did he call him? My Lord and my God. So there's some significance here. He calls him rabbi, which means teacher. So here's what he's saying. You and I, Jesus, we're on the same level. I teach people. You teach people, right? I impart information. You impart information. So I want you to tell me your story. I want you to tell me where you get the authority to do these signs, all right? Teach me, is what he's saying. So Nicodemus is seeking information from Jesus. Now, here we get to the difficult part of the sermon. It's difficult, but it's the most important part. Look at this exchange between Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" You know, when you read this passage, when you first look at it, it's confusing, is it not? Anybody ever been misunderstood? Like, you said something, and then the person, they either didn't hear you and weren't honest enough to go, "I didn't understand you." They just kind of act like they know. And they completely start answering you on a completely different wavelength. And you go, "Whoa, whoa, that's not what I said at all," right? That's kind of how you read this, right? Nicodemus is going, "Hey, teach me about your authority. Teach me about these signs." And Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you got to be born again." You imagine the concern, or the confusion rather, that comes across Nicodemus's mind. "Well, I didn't say nothing about that," right? You see, it wasn't that Jesus was ignoring Nicodemus. It was that Jesus was speaking directly to the heart of why Nicodemus was really there. See, Nicodemus thought he could just learn some things from Jesus and move on, but Jesus wanted to get to the real issue with him. Notice how he begins, "Truly, truly." The Greek words there are literally "amen." Amen. He says it twice. What does "amen" mean? "So be it. May it be so." So when it says it twice, what does that mean? You better listen up. I'm telling you some really important stuff. You can take this to the bank, Nicodemus. And then he uses some language that was unheard of by Nicodemus. "Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, now Jesus has done went right to the core of who Nicodemus is. Because the kingdom was a sacred thing to the Jews. You didn't talk about it much. No one was really worthy of going there. And this man Jesus is talking freely about it. Not only that, he's saying, "Nicodemus, there's a certain way that you're going to get there. And you're not going that way." And so listen, Nicodemus knew the word. He was a man of the word. He knew that mankind was separated from God because of sin. He knew that. He knew that there was going to be a Messiah that would bring them into the kingdom. Nicodemus knew that. But outside of that, Nicodemus's understanding of salvation was incredibly flawed. And here's why. Nicodemus, because he was a Pharisee, because we know he was a part of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus thought that getting into the kingdom of God was purely within his control. Listen to me, this is important. And Jesus' response to him was, "Nicodemus, you're asking the wrong question. You're coming to me wanting to know what you can add to your life from me. And I'm telling you, there's nothing you can add to your life to get you into the kingdom." Listen, this is important, church. We need to park right here for just a second and talk about what it means to be born again. This is the main focus of the conversation, right? Jesus says it five times. He talks about it five times. What does it mean to be born again? Nicodemus had no idea what it meant. When you look at the Greek phrase of it, it's intentionally ambiguous. You know what that word means? It can mean one or two things, right? And it's chosen to mean one of two things. Here's the first thing. It can mean born again, which is physically impossible. That's what Nicodemus was thinking. We can't mean it that way, because he says, "How can a man go back into his mother's womb?" But the second way that you can interpret those words are born from above. But that's spiritually impossible, according to Nicodemus. And so he's just said something, Jesus has just said something to Nicodemus that Nicodemus thinks is purely impossible. Now here's the problem. He said, you got to be born again, that Nicodemus thinks it's impossible, but yet he says, the only way you're going to get into the kingdom is if you are born again. Could you imagine if Nicodemus had any hair? He's probably pulling it out by now, right? What are you saying? This is impossible. And you hear it in Nicodemus' response, right? Now, I want you to hang with me for just a second. We're going to get into some stuff that this week and next week, they're a little deep, a little heady. But we tend to want to judge Nicodemus for not understanding what it means to be born again, don't we? We got to be careful about that, because before we start to judge somebody else, we need to understand what it means to be born again, don't we? So let's start here. How many of you have heard that phrase, be born again? What do you usually think of when you hear somebody say, you got to be born again? For what? Submersion baptism, okay. And that's true. That's a theological connection there. I think, I'm not as spiritual as y'all, I think of an old slick-haired, alligator-shoe-wearing evangelist screaming at the top of his lungs at a revival, you got to get born again. How many of you ever had that yelled at you? Come get born again. Born again. That's, if he was real good, it was born again. All right? Those of you who are in youth ministry, you remember the cool evangelist up there? You sit up there forever and say, you got to get born again. Y'all done played the 75th verse of the same song because ain't nobody come and got born again. If you'll come, I'll tell you how to get born again. I'll give you these steps and you'll be born again. We've heard it all our lives if we've been in church. But let me ask you this. Do we know what it really means? Out of all the encounters that I've heard or had that yelled at me, I don't know if I've ever heard a preacher stop and explain what it really meant. All I knew is that I needed to. So I'm going to talk to you this morning about what it means to be born again. Now, here's the first thing that I need you to understand about being born again. It's essential to your salvation. You will not make it to heaven if you are not born again. That's what Jesus said. You won't see it. You won't enter it. Now that right there ought to make us pause. Jesus ain't talking about what you're going to eat for lunch. He's talking about your eternity. Okay, I've got to know then what it means. It's essential to your salvation. So here's some of the misconceptions of what being born again is. Some of us look at this term born again and we use it synonymously with the word saved. We say being born again is the culmination or the totality of my salvation. That's not true. You see, being born again is a part of the process of our salvation. And we're going to get into this next week, so I don't want you to go, what? There's something in Latin called ordo salutis. Ordo salutis, and here's what that means. It just means the process of salvation. We've talked about it in here in a simplified form, that there are three parts to your salvation. There's your justification, your sanctification, and your glorification, right? All of that is started and completed by the author of our salvation, right? Of our faith, Jesus. So don't worry about missing a step. If you're really saved, you're going to hit them all. But within those three primary steps, there are actually nine parts to our salvation. And we're going to talk about those in detail next week. We don't need to get into them yet. But there is a part of our salvation that is called being born again. It's not the totality of it. It's a part of it, okay? Some of us have maybe grown up in churches where we've heard that being born again means we're filled with the Spirit. That you can have a belief, you can believe in Jesus, but you are not born again until you get the Spirit, right? And most of the time people who teach that it is manifested by speaking in tongues or some other form of the giftedness. But Jesus never mentions here that being born again is a manifestation of anything. He doesn't say that it's manifested by anything, does he? He just says you've got to be it in order to get to heaven. So here's what it means. It's this compound word in the Greek, and I'm not trying to bore you, but I think you need to understand this. It's genethi anothen, and it means you've got to be born from above. You've got to have a different type of life than what you have. Now, you don't have to be a biblical scholar to understand. He's not talking about physical birth, right? You guys understand that, right? Nicodemus didn't, because he said what? How can a man be born when he's old, right? That makes no sense to me. How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, Nicodemus wasn't getting it. He was hung up on the fact that he could not make himself a new person. And it's because his theology was built on the idea that he was in control of his own standing with God. Y'all tracking with me? He couldn't understand about a new birth because he thought he was the one responsible for getting into the kingdom himself. And so Jesus has made an impossible statement to him. Jesus says, man, you're asking the wrong questions. You're not going to get there on your own because you have to be born from a birth that you don't know anything about. It's not physical. So look at how Jesus responded to Nicodemus. He said, Jesus answered, truly, truly, there it is again. I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Like I said, we'll get into this more in detail next week, but here's what I need you to understand this morning. There are two births that happen in a believer's life. Okay, there's the physical birth. We don't have any control over that, right? We talked about that first thing. But then there is a spiritual birth that has to take place. And Jesus explains it here. Now, how many of you, be honest, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you read that and go, I have no idea what that means? Like, what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Now, some scholars say that the water birth is referring to physical birth, right? You come through the birth canal and all that good stuff, right? I don't think it means that. And we'll talk about why next week, but there's a term that you need to know called regeneration. Titus chapter 3 talks about it. But there is a washing of regeneration that happens in a new birth. So Jesus is saying you've got to be born not physically again, but you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. By the way, Titus 3 says you are washed by regeneration and renewed by the Holy Spirit. So right there is what Jesus said. But for today, all we need to remember is this. There are two separate births that Jesus is talking about. And the missing piece that Nicodemus could not understand was that this other birth, this new birth, was something that he did not have control over. So here's the second point. Being born again means I'm given a new life. I'm given a new life. It's not a better version of me. It's not a different kind of the same old flesh. It's a new life. Let me show you from the scriptures why we know that Jesus is saying you have to have a new life. Here's Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in what? Newness of life. So it's not the old fleshly life. Here's another one. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Not a better version, a new creation. He expounds upon that. The old is past. It's gone. The new has come. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Paul's talking about the spiritual life. And we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Here's a question for you. What can a dead person do? That's a good answer. Nothing. He can be dead. He has to be made alive with a new life. So Jesus is saying, listen, it's not about making you a better Nicodemus. It's not about giving you some information that's going to transform the way you live now. I got to make you into a new person. Man, we could go on and on. Colossians 2 and 3 talks about this. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, I was an enemy of the cross, a persecutor, and now I've given my life to it because I'm new. I'm a new man. So here's what I need you to understand about this point. Being born again isn't an improved version of the old me. It's a new me. So I'm going to stop right here for just a minute, and I want you to think about your life with Jesus. Some of you got saved at a really, really early age. Some of you got saved before you knew whether or not you were good or bad. You just knew you needed Jesus. But here's my question. How do I know if I have a new life? Well, it's really about what you desire and what you're pursuing with your life. We'll go back to the analogy of the evangelist for just a minute, or the youth evangelist. He screams, come be born again, right? You've probably seen this at youth camps, man. Eventually somebody gets the nerve to stand up and they walk down and someone leads them to Christ, and then all of a sudden their friend comes down. And then it's half a dozen of them down there, right? And man, I guarantee you that a lot of those professions are genuine. I got saved at a youth camp. But I also know this. I also know that that big old group of kids in 6 months, most of them are not walking with Jesus. And when you ask them, are you following Jesus? You know what they'll say? Well, I went down there with my buddy, and this guy said to pray this, and I prayed it. And then he said, now you got to get baptized. And he gave me a Bible. I don't know where the Bible is, but he gave me one. And so I guess. And Jesus said, listen, you won't go to heaven unless you're born again. But yet the only thing that these people can say about their conversion experience is that they did what some man told them to do. Listen to me, that's not a new birth. That's not being born from above. Jesus is saying, salvation is a miracle that I do. And you can't bring it on. Listen, I know this is going to sound controversial. You can't bring it on you just because everybody else is doing it. You know, one of the greatest things about church history was the Great Awakenings. I don't know if you've ever read about the Great Awakenings. Did you know there was a second Great Awakening? The first one was men like Jonathan Edwards and John Owen, George Whitfield, man, just godly men who would walk into a city, and these biographies would say that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would just fall on people. Then the second Great Awakening with men like Charles Finney. I don't know if you've heard of Charles Finney. It was a little bit different. And there was a lot of manufacturing in the second Great Awakening of what took place through the power of God in the first Great Awakening. There was a bench over on the side of these meetings called the anxious bench. And if you felt like the Holy Spirit was dealing with you, you'd go sit on that bench and wait for the preacher to come talk to you. Anybody ever experienced that? Go have a seat in the pastor's office. He'll be there in just a minute. He'll talk to you. Now listen, my intention this morning is not to diminish anybody's salvation experience. But I do want you to confirm it. Did you make a decision or were you born again? So the question is, how do I know if I've been born again? What do you desire in your life? Listen, being born again does not mean that you never sin. Doesn't mean that you're perfect. Doesn't mean that you wake up every morning singing hymns, ready to open your Bible. But you know what it means? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I don't have a hope outside of Jesus. And you know that. And you cling to that. And you love His Word. And you want to know His purpose for your life. And you have given Him the authority in your life. Do you rebel at times? Sure. But you understand that He bought you. And you belong to Him. That's how you know you have a new life, is when you know He is on the throne of your heart. And folks, this was Nicodemus's problem right there. He didn't understand that he couldn't be the same person. He couldn't grasp the necessity of a new life, that his old life would never get him into the kingdom. And so let me ask you, how different does your life today look from the old life before you were born again? And some of us, man, we're wrestling with this. And we say, man, I grew up in church. Some of you will say, I believe. We'll talk about this next week. But isn't it interesting that that's not the first thing that Jesus said was necessary to get into the kingdom? Why didn't he lead with that? Like, he's going to get there in verse 15. But for the first 14 verses, he doesn't talk about your belief. He talks about what is required to get there. And it's a new birth. And here's the point. Here's what he's saying. You can't do it. You can't make it happen. Our salvation, listen, our salvation is way less dependent upon us than we think it is. And it's way more dependent on God than we want to admit. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 7. This is what Jesus said. Don't marvel that I said to you, you've got to be born again. That word marvel means to be astonished, surprised. In other words, it's don't think what I'm telling you is impossible. But then listen to how he explains it. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We'll stop right there. Listen, our house is called the Trampoline Graveyard. You know why? Because that's where trampolines go to die. We don't have any trees around our house, if you've ever been there. And we live on the bottom side of a hill, and that westerly wind just comes off that hill constantly. And man, the last one we had, I mean, we staked it down, buddy. I mean, you're going to have a bulldozer to get that thing out. And I come home one day from a bad windstorm, and I look, and it's across the cemetery inside the fence, and it is a bangled mess. You know why? The wind had caught it. Wind is an interesting thing, is it not? I heard an old adage one day is that we can spend our life fighting the wind or we can make a sail. Isn't that something? You see, you can't fight the wind, can you? You can't harness it. You can't control it. The only thing you can do with wind is submit to it. So why was Jesus comparing being born again to the wind blowing? And why was he making sure Nicodemus understood, you don't have control over this, buddy? Here's why. Who is in control of the wind? God is. Here's the third point. Being born again is a work of God, not human control. I feel like I need to say this, and we'll say it again next week. Set some minds at ease. No one who wants to be saved will be refused salvation. Okay, I want to make that clear. There's nobody that wants to get in there, that wants to give their life to Jesus, that Jesus says, no, that's not going to happen for you. Okay? But you are not in control of it. He is. The wind blows where it wishes and you can't see it. You can't control it, Nicodemus. But there is somebody that does control it. There is someone who tells it where to go. There's somebody who uses it to accomplish exactly what he wants it to accomplish. You're talking to him. It's me. And what you need to do is not worry about how you can control it, but just trust me with it. Just like the miracle of a physical birth comes from God, so does the miracle of our salvation. I talked about this theological word called regeneration that we'll talk about next week. But regeneration is that God sovereignly works in you to bring you to a place where you can believe. And you're not in control of it. The wind blows where it wishes. You observe it. You accept it. You don't control it. So salvation is a work of God above everything else. Now we're coming to the end of the day's message, and I'm sure that for some of us we go, now that can't be all it. You have to come back next week. I trust that you will. But here's a question I want to ask you before we close up this morning. Does hearing what Jesus just said, that salvation is a work of God, not of your own volition and of your own control, does that comfort you or does it concern you? What do you think about that? Does that comfort you? Next week we're going to talk about faith and belief, because apart from faith we can't be saved, right? But how does faith get its start? How does faith get its start? Remember in that hospital room, watching my wife bleed out, holding the baby, not knowing what to do, crying out, God, be merciful, only for him to be merciful, is a great picture of where faith begins. Here's my point. Faith begins in the place where we realize we have the least amount of control. Faith and control don't go together very well. Just ask Peter as he's walking on the water. So I ask you again this morning, when you hear that your eternity hinges upon a God who works salvation for you, and it's not of your own doing, are you comforted by that? Or does it concern you? If it concerns you, here's what I tell you. You're like Nicodemus. You still think it's on you. You still think, man, there's something I got to do. That if I just keep up my end of the bargain, then he's going to come along. And let me tell you something. None of us will get there if that's what we believe it takes to be saved. You won't make it. God ain't waiting for you to come 90 yards and he'll meet you the last 10. He's not even waiting for you to come 50 and you meet him halfway. He's got to come all the way. Because if he doesn't, you're not going to get to him. That's salvation. That's the gospel. Nicodemus, I've come to do what you can't do for yourself. I've come to give you life. But I can't give you life if you think you still have the power to give it to yourself. So listen this morning. There's some people here, I think, in this room, but also people that you know who may be missing out on the kingdom because they can't accept the fact that they're standing before God relies on what Jesus does for us and not our own merit. And the only thing we can do is pray. Pray that Jesus would open up our eyes. And listen, this is the whole thing that Nicodemus couldn't surrender himself to. And I want you to think about this, because I think some of us have loved ones in our life right now who aren't believers. On the back of your handout, if you'll flip over to the back at the bottom, I got something I want you to do. On the back of your handout, there are some lines there, and I want you to write the people's names in your life that you know don't know Jesus, that have not experienced the miracle of being born again. If the Holy Spirit's speaking to you and it's you, be bold enough to write your name down there. But here's what we need to do. You see, Jesus said, you're the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, and you don't get this? You can't help somebody else if you don't understand it. So we need to pray. And so here's what we're going to pray. I want you to remember a couple things, and then we're done. I want you to remember this morning. Salvation is the greatest miracle that can happen to a person. The greatest miracle. And miracles are a work of God, not man. We don't have anything in us to bring about this new birth. We are totally at the mercy of God when it comes to it. And Jesus looks at us and he's not interested in just making a better version of you. He wants a new version of you. And he's the only one that can bring it about. And so the best thing we do is surrender. That's the word today, surrender. You tell him you can't and ask him to do it. Listen, you're not going to bring your loved ones to Jesus by bargaining with them. You're not going to manipulate or guilt them into salvation. You don't have the most polished presentation that's polished enough to get them go, yeah, that's it. The Holy Spirit opens a mind and heart to salvation. What our job is to plead with Jesus to do just that. So listen, our evangelism, if it is not preceded and persistent in prayer, we are wasting our time. So I want to pray. I want to pray for our hearts this morning. I want to pray for the hearts of those that you write on your list. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to take that list. I want you to put it in your Bible, hopefully where you'll see it every day this week. And as you start your time of studying the Word this week, I want you to take it out and I want you to plead for Jesus to open up the hearts of those people. I got some that I have on my mind right now. I talked to somebody this week and I just flat out asked them, are you saved? And you know what they said? I believe. What does that mean? Because demons believe. What does it mean? So I am pleading for them. I have scheduled to go have coffee with them this week and would ask that you would pray for them. I won't tell you their name, but I'm going to pray for your people too. And let's let Jesus do what he does. Let's not fight him. Let's let him bring that new birth. And come back next week because you got to hear the rest of this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your time, the time that you've given us this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, I understand that what Jesus has told Nicodemus in this word, what he said to us today, may be very difficult to understand, to hear. It may seem more complicated than we have originally heard, and God, that's not my desire. But Lord, I believe that we have got to stay true to what you say. Nicodemus didn't get it and he was the most educated religious ruler of his time, Lord, what makes us so confident that we get it? And so, Lord, my prayer first as we begin this time of invitation is that, God, you would confirm in us that we are truly born again, that you are the Lord of our life, that we would rather please you than anything or anybody else. And we recognize when we fail and it hurts us and we don't want to stay there in that failure. We want to be pleasing to you. God, would you show us right now? Lord, are we truly born again? Have you birthed new life in us? And now, Father, we pray for those who we love, who we know that if they were to die today, would not spend eternity with you. The word says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so, God, my prayer, Lord, we just plead with you that you would open up the eyes of their heart right now, wherever they are, whatever they're doing, that you would come to them, that you would say to them, you must be born again. Father, I pray that it would pique their curiosity. I pray that you wouldn't let them rest. And I pray, Lord, that they would call one of us. And we'd be ready to share the good news of the gospel with them. And we could see this miracle unfolding right before our eyes. So, Lord, we just ask that you would do that. God, and we pray this not just for our sakes, but God, we pray that so that you would be glorified in your creation, that we would see that miracle and know that you are a God who is true and real and full of love and mercy. And so, Lord, we're asking that you do that. We believe that you will. I pray that you prepare our hearts for that. And Lord, I pray that this week, as you lay these people on our hearts and our minds, God, that you would just give us the boldness to invite them to come next week to hear how faith becomes a reality in our lives and how it solidifies the work that you've already started in us. And Lord, I just ask that you bring many into your kingdom, that you would save to the uttermost. And now, Lord, as we prepare to leave, God, would you take our offering of worship? God, would you be pleased with what we give you? In Christ's name, amen.